So tonight we are going to be continuing in our study in Hebrews, and we're going to be covering chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. So I know that this is probably everyone's favorite part of the book of Hebrews. Everybody's been looking forward to this time in the legendary Hall of Faith. Whenever we read about these heroes, it seems to inspire us and motivate us to live out our faith just like they did. And this is the very reason the Spirit included these passages. I mean, so far our study in Hebrews has been deep, thick, intense, and I know that there's so much that probably hasn't sunken in yet. But hopefully this little time of reprieve, where we're not just getting hit with such heavy stuff, is going to allow everything, every bit of it, to just sink deep into our bodies, deep into our minds, so that it starts becoming, again, our truth and our reality. See, the believers in Jerusalem and Judea clearly needed this testimony of these heroes of faith to know that it is possible to live by faith and to know what it practically looks like to be a man or woman of faith. And we need the very same testimony. And as we start this little journey, I do want to remind you that all of these men and women did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling and living within them. So that makes it even exponentially more possible for us to not only do what they did, but to do so much more, as Jesus said, when he said that we would do greater works than he would do. Why? Because the Spirit is dwelling within us. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, faith endures forever. It continually speaks to all generations throughout all time. So this legacy of faith testifies that Jesus is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And this testimony stands for all time. And as we start this section, I want you to continually ask yourself whether your life will be a similar testimony to others, a testimony that will speak for all time. It is possible, you know. It can be you. Besides, whether you realize it or not, if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, in God's eyes, you already are a hero of faith. Already. You just need to let that faith continually express itself from your body in God's agape love, so that all will see and know that your testimony is true. Hebrews 11, 1 through 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Now we discussed verse 1 quite thoroughly last week, and you should go back and listen to it. Even if you were here, it's still a good idea to go back and listen to it. It was very, very heavy. So tonight we're going to kind of jump to verse 2, which I absolutely love. In the same way that you and I are approved by God, the people of old received their commendation from God. We were saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. And it was their faith that preserved their place in eternity and set them apart as holy unto the Lord. It was their faith that assured that they would one day rise from the dead and actually know the one in whom they place their trust. Just like you and me, for them, faith was the key. Faith was everything. Now this word, commendation, it just literally means testimony. In other words, because of the faith that they had, these Old Testament saints actually received a witness or a testimony from God about their lives. That, I think, is pretty cool. God is saying, look, I'm going to showcase them. They're my favorites. Look what they've done. They're people who live by faith. Now, I want you to understand the implications of this verse. Maybe it's not so apparent to you right away, but it really impacts how we are to understand or even think about our Bible. See, too many of us think that the Old Testament and the New Testament are distinct and exclusive sections of the Bible that in large part portray or depict a different God altogether. Some of us even tend to think that the God of the Old Testament is mean and that he deals with people in such a harsh manner, and yet the God of the New Testament is so gentle and kind and loving, just the kind of God that we all want. I even heard people say that they love their New Testament but are afraid of the Old Testament, for they don't like to think of their God in that way. And I think this is in large part why so few people have actually read their Old Testament all the way through. It scares them, freaks them out, and disturbs them, and they don't know how to process all that is revealed about God. And sadly, this reveals a dark truth, I don't know, about many believers. It shows how we have, in a lot of ways, shaped our God to be in the image that we desire instead of letting the Word of God declare who he is and what he is like. And it's clear that far too many people just don't know their God. Therefore, they don't understand him. Which is why even this pivotal concept of faith has just been so blurred and misunderstood within Christian circles. When Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. When he said this, he declared that he is the God who revealed himself to Moses on the mountain. That he is the manifestation of God throughout the Old Testament. And he is the God who is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. So this may come as a surprise to some of you, but when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are dealing with one and the same person. A God who does not change and has consistently dealt with men and women on the basis of faith and faith alone. See, the Old Testament reveals to us Jesus in a very detailed and graphic way. Remember, the Spirit even told us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, that the scroll of the book from Genesis to Deuteronomy was written about him. And from beginning to end, he is the same. His ways are the same. They never change. We read this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And then Hebrews 13, 8, which we'll get to later, says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So by now, you should have picked up on the fact that the ways in which God has dealt with people in the time period of the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it basically set forth for us a picture, a shadow of how we are to understand God and all the ways he deals with us under the New Covenant. For example, the Spirit used the story of the Exodus of the Jews, those who participated in that great, you know, departure from Egypt. And it was just a picture, their whole journey, of how we are to live under the New Covenant. How? Not by being obedient, but by believing and trusting God. That is our obedience. Trusting ourselves to a God who has continually proven himself throughout our entire journey. That's the example set for us. He used the tabernacle to show that we are the tabernacle of God. He used the inner tent, the Holy of Holies, to paint a picture of our new creation, which is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He used the implements of worship to describe various aspects of our life and our relationship to the living God. And he even used the stone tablets of the law, which are preserved in the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat, to depict both our guilt according to the inflexible and unbending law and the mercy of God, which has covered our every transgression of the law. So the point I want to make is that the entire Bible, Old, New Testament, It's one big continuous story about faith, revealing to us all that is true about God and all that is true about us. And you have to know the entire thing if you're going to really know your God. When you dive into the Bible, you will start to understand that the New Testament is found hidden all over the Old Testament. It's everywhere. Well, at the same time, you find that the New Testament explains the Old Testament. And it shows us Jesus active in the lives of men and women from the beginning of creation. In fact, it is no exaggeration to say that we have to get to know the entire story, the entire narrative of the Bible, in order to accurately understand and interpret any other portion of Scripture. You see, the Bible is its own commentary. And if you try to isolate passages and deal with them without this comprehensive understanding of the Scriptures, the likelihood that you will fall into error is great. And the likelihood that real people will get hurt is even greater. For example, without a good understanding of the Old Testament, the stories, the people, their culture, their journeys, their relationships, and so on, we would have never understood the language and the metaphors employed in the book of Hebrews. And we would have just butchered our attempts to decipher the Spirit's purposes in writing this letter. And it is this lack of comprehensive understanding that has contributed to the errors in the ways the passages, those difficult passages in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, in chapter 6, verse 4 through 8, in chapter 10, verse 26 through 30, and 37 through 39, and the way all those have been handled. Errors upon errors which have crippled so many believers merely because they didn't understand the rest of the story. Another example is the book of Revelation. You simply cannot interpret accurately without deriving the meaning of symbols, colors, numbers, and just figures from the Old Testament. It's all in the Old Testament. It's like a secret code. The code is delivered in the New, and the translation or the interpretation of the code is found in the Old Testament. So this is a big plug, I guess, for you to actually read your Bibles and learn about your God. It is so important that you understand His nature, His heart, why He does things, why He makes the decisions He makes, how He communicates to people. It's all so important. But you're never going to understand Him unless you take the time to read His personal biography. Just so you know, I always start at the beginning. And I read all the way through. And when I get to the end, you know what I do? Start back at the beginning. And that's all I've ever done. And the first few times that, you know, you do that, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense at all. In fact, so much of it is just going to fly right by you. And that's okay. And I always tell people, if it gets boring, read faster. It's okay. Believe me, you don't have to try and understand everything right away. But here's the one thing I will guarantee you. If you continue the journey through your Bible, the Holy Spirit eventually will start to make sense of it for you and to you. He's going to reveal to you all the connection points and the interrelationships between various parts of Scripture. And you're going to be reading somewhere and you're like, oh, wait a minute, I remember that. And you'll be flipping back and you'll be like, oh, then you draw lines, take little notes, and it all starts coming together. And since we study that the Word of God is living and active, over time, you will understand how it connects to you and how it is to be applied in your life, for the Spirit makes that happen. So the Bible may have 66 books written by over 40 authors, but again, it's one continuous story of faith. And the Holy Spirit has taken the truth and He's just sprinkled it across the entire narrative. And that explains why we're exhorted by the Spirit to just cry out for insight and understanding, to search for them as you would for lost money or hidden treasure, Proverbs 2, 3, and 4. See, the truth is all there. We just have to find it and put the puzzle together. But understanding our God is to be our passion. Understanding this God we serve is to be our greatest desire. It is to consume our lives. And this is because our lack of understanding of God's character and nature is probably one of the biggest issues and biggest hindrances to our ever choosing to put our trust in Him and to live by faith. See, if we don't know His character, we can never trust His character. If we don't know the nature of His heart, we will never trust the choices that He has made for our lives. And we will continue to fight Him, resist His will, and in far too many areas of our heart, live separated from real-time dependence upon His grace and mercy. And as we studied last week in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So this narrative of faith is so important that you grasp it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this has always been the truth. It has never changed. And it is still today the basis for God's dealings with mankind. And this should comfort you. It should comfort you that God doesn't change. No one else and nothing else in this universe is consistent and always dependable. But God always is. And you need to know this about His character. You need to let it define Him in your mind. And let it become a truth through which you filter everything. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Our relationship with God started by faith. And therefore, trusting ourselves to His character and nature is how we're to live every moment of our lives. Notice that I didn't say that you're to trust yourself to some ideal or notion of God or to some big guy up in the sky. I said it's in His character and nature that we can trust. So this naturally assumes what? It assumes that we can know His character and nature. Not just intellectually in terms of reading our Bible, deciphering facts, writing down notes and presenting them to people, but I'm talking about experientially. We can know them through our day in and day out life. You see, we have to know who He is, and He wants us to know who He is. In 11:6, when it says that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, well, it clearly speaks to that which can be personally known and tangibly experienced. You see, as our I am, He will be to you everything that you need in every circumstance of life. Sadly, most of us are, we're too attached to this life, we're too focused on something else to even really understand this or experience this as our own personal truth. Nonetheless, it is always true. But our ability, your ability to personally know God in this way, to tangibly experience God, depends upon your willingness to first believe it to be true, and as we've talked about, then your decision to live as if it is true. We know that belief can be passive, but faith is always active. And that's what chapter 11 is about. It's about men and women who took their belief and activated it into faith through their actions by betting their life on the things that they knew to be true about God. It's about men or women who have made that choice for real. Men and women, because of making that decision, they got to know their God and personally and tangibly experience Him. And it's really interesting. God is never experienced until you make that choice. But it's in making that choice that you get to experience faith. Just like in the past when we talked about God's healing. It's only when you make that choice to trust yourself to Him that He brings healing into the wounds within your soul. It's all about faith. And too often we look at everything that happens in our life through the lens of just what we want or what we don't have. And we forget completely God's character and His nature. We completely forget what he wants for us. But remember, God made us a firm promise in chapter 8, verse 10. Firm. He said that he will be our God and we will be his people. And believe me, it doesn't work the other way around. We're lousy gods. Therefore, if he is our God, he gets to do God stuff in our lives since we belong to him. See, it's our job to know him and to trust that all those God things are truly his goodness, mercy, grace, and love for our lives, because we're convinced that that is his nature, because that's how he's revealed himself. And if there is anything, I don't know, that's going on in our life that we truly do not believe is from God's goodness, mercy, grace, and love, you know what it means? We don't know him. We don't understand him in that area of our life. Remember, he promised that in everything, he would be our God, no exceptions, in everything. Of course, you may not like what he brings into your life and what in his wisdom he chooses for you, but liking it is not a requirement of faith. Those Jews who survived and were miraculously saved in Jerusalem and Judea, they didn't like their persecution. I mean, they were being tempted to go backwards. Besides, God understands those feelings. He knows we're people. He knows we hate the difficult that we have to go through. But here's the thing. Feelings is not a requirement for faith. But holding on, not giving up, not retreating, not going back to relying upon our old sinful nature or the systems of religion which the cross abolished, those are fundamental requirements of faith. And notice that he is not just a God who gives rewards. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's part and parcel of his unchanging nature. Thus, we can be assured that no matter what we go through, he is both our reward, and that in all his God stuff in our lives, we will experience great reward in our here and now and in our eternity. Remember, the Spirit instructed these believers, don't shrink back into destruction. He told them to hold on to their faith and not return to Judaism. And those who did hold on, they were saved from literal destruction. And not one of those believers died. The only people who died were those who gave up, who quit, who turned back and went to Judaism. God was faithful. He rescued his own, literally, and he rewarded them for their faith. He rewarded them. And I believe that he was their reward as well as their rescue. Because in that whole process, in their suffering, guess what? They got to know him a little more. They got to know why they can trust his character. Their relationship became just that much more intimate. And they know him as the one who is always faithful to those he loves. And I believe that these Christians, from that point forward, from that great deliverance, this was their personal truth. They knew God as their reward. And God wants each of us to know that as our personal truth. So let's move on to verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Isn't that interesting? That after this, you know, big story with these Jews and tell them to hold on and this big climax about what faith is, the first thing that God wants to evidence our faith is this belief that God created the universe out of things that are not seen. I guess that question of the origin of the universe has just always been around, always been a problem, and people have always struggled with the issue. But here's the thing, our understanding of such things is based on faith, which is our willingness to believe the truth. It's not based on our willingness to believe the unknown, our willingness to believe some fanciful notion or some mystery out there. God wants our faith to be based on the evidence that is clearly seen. Paul speaks of this in Romans when he says this. For I am not, this is verse 16 through 26. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. But God shows his anger against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. See, this speaks as clearly to us today as it did to those people back then. And I think today, because of how much more information we have, the accountability for this generation is even greater. Those who reject God's hand in creation claim to be so wise, but still are utter fools. And their minds are darkened when they think about God. They're confused. And despite just the complex discoveries in physics and biology and anatomy, which, I mean, it clearly reveals that there is a creator, for everything is designed so purposefully and orderly. Nothing is random. The interconnectedness and the intricacy of all things, it kind of blatantly mocks the claims of chance and randomness. In fact, I think it takes far more faith to believe that all things came into existence separate from God than it takes to believe in God. I always think about it this way. It's like no one would ever look at the most complex and baffling software program and assume that it just came into being out of nothing. Its design, its purpose, all demonstrate that it was created. And even though it may have evolved over time, I mean, the program may be on version 9 or 25, whatever, it's still clearly a product of intelligent design. Yet people stare at things whose complexity, organization, structure, and purpose is unmatched by anything of human invention. And they say that somehow it came to be without the help or assistance of God. And that is utter foolishness. Here's the real truth of the matter. If these people acknowledge the obvious, if they acknowledge which is so clearly revealed that it was God, then they would have to consider the things of God and what he said about himself. They'd have to consider that maybe it's true. And if it was true, then it would have real implications for how they live their lives. But we're told they exchanged the truth for a lie because honestly, they don't want anyone telling them what to do or how to live. So they reject this notion of a personal God, and they either deny him altogether or make up all these weird and strange notions about who he is and what he is like. But it's all because they want to do what they want to do. So they worship and they serve the things created, primarily themselves, instead of the Creator. And it's sad, but people get so hardened to the truth that they so much, as the scripture says, will not even thank God for the rain that provides them their food. They just take from him and take from him and completely ignore him. Even though, as it says, deep within their soul, they know the truth about God. They just suppress it. And that's why historically, nothing gets people more in touch with God than personal tragedy. When something really impinges on their lives or the lives of those they love are put at risk, They suddenly decide that God is real. And most people tend to blame him and just kind of further harden their hearts to him as if he's unjustly doing something to them that's so wrong. Or else they turn to him and they beg and they cry for mercy. But it is clear that people know the truth about God. It is evident within them. They may fight and argue and act as if we are the fools, but when push comes to shove, they are tested, and it's clear that they know. Craig and I were musing on this the other day about just the foolishness of people. Whenever there's a natural disaster, people say things like, "How could a loving God allow this to happen?" And so they kind of turn their head away from God because they don't want to consider that. Because bad things happening to people don't fit their definition of a good God or a loving God. So what do? They still need an explanation. So they turn to, I don't know, just some naturalistic notion of kind of yin and yang or whatever their notion is. But it's all about bad things happening to people are just a part of the natural flow of nature. And for some strange reason, you know, the universe has to keep this equilibrium and all these things kind of balance out. And they're kind of okay with that. So it's not okay for a disaster to come at the hand of God, but it's totally okay for the universe to keep everything in order. It's kind of foolishness. But again, it reveals that people really know and that they are without excuse. I just wish they would spend more time getting to know this God whom they turn from instead of creating all these imaginations within their mind. By the way, you're having faith that God created all things, created the universe, does not mean that you have to believe that God created the world and the universes in 6 24-hour days. You see, Genesis 1 makes it clear that the sun and the moon and the stars were not created until the fourth day. During the first 3 days, Jesus was the light that brought life to all of creation, that caused things to grow. It's exactly like what our experience is going to be in eternity. We're told in Revelation 21, 13 that in eternity there's going to be no need for a sun or a moon, for the glory of the Lord will illuminate all things, and Jesus will be the light. I mean, that's so amazing. He's going to have so many roles up there. I don't know how he's going to pull it all off, but he is going to be the light. So the real unknown is, without the sun and the moon to set the time of day, how long were the first 3 days? Who knows? They could have been equivalent to a 24-hour day, or they could have been billions upon billions of years. We simply do not know. And the good news is that we don't need to know. All we need to understand is what is plain and evident to all. There was a creator. You can't mistake it when you look at the order of all things. And since God is by definition God, he could have done it any way he wanted. The earth could be very old, or he could have just made it old. We simply do not know, and it's not worth arguing about. But what we do know is that Jesus, who made all things, did so by the word of his power. We're told that he spoke. That's it. He spoke, and matter was formed from his invisible power and not from things that were previously seen. How's that for a God that is amazing? And it's so interesting to note that the word created, when it says the universe was created, is actually the word katartizo, which is literally means to frame or to put in order. Whereas the word made, which we see at the end, is geonomai, which is the normal thing we think of when we think that God created something. He put it into action and made it happen. And the Spirit's making an interesting point here. All things are not only created by God, but they've all been ordered by God. Again, all things are put together in just splendor so that we can see the perfection of God's handiwork. I mean, everyone looks at nature and just marvels. Everyone looks in the sky in awe. Everyone looks at the human body and just goes, "How does all that thing work?" From the unbelievable photos received from the Hubble telescope to just the tiniest of cellular structures seen only through a microscope, every bit of it is amazing and in perfect order. Every bit of it has a purpose that does its thing. There is no randomness in God's creation. He framed it and put it in order. It's all intentional. And every little detail gives glory to God. Let's move on to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Isn't it interesting that we go straight from creation and our need to believe that God did right to Abel? What about Adam and Eve? I'm always intrigued, as much by the things that the Spirit chooses to reveal to us, you know, as well as the things he didn't, the things that are missing. Why? Did Adam and Eve have no faith worth mentioning? Were their lives so devastated by their failure that they just totally checked out? I don't think so. I actually think this story tells us a lot about Adam and Eve, and I think it's a testimony to their faith. See, it tells us that they faithfully communicated to their children the truth about the character and nature of God, his holiness, and about the character and nature of men, our sinfulness. And clearly Abel listened to and applied it to his life, but Cain did not. Abel trusted what he had been taught and chose to act on it. Cain, he chose to let his own wisdom have a higher voice of authority in his life than the Word of God. Let me explain. If you go back to Genesis 3, you'll find that when Adam and Eve sinned, they instantly hid themselves, having become aware of their nakedness. And it's kind of strange. They were naked the whole time, and it never bothered them. But after the fall, this nakedness was something shameful. See, their nakedness had become a symbol of their sin. And since we learned in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, blood had to be shed in order for them to be forgiven. And that's exactly what happened. In Genesis 3:21, we're told that God made clothing from animal skins to cover up their nakedness, which clearly means that he must have first killed an animal. An animal was the first sacrifice for sin, and the covering of their nakedness was symbolic of the blood that was shed to forgive them and to cover their sin. So keep that in mind next time you get dressed. I mean, consider that even your clothing provides a practical daily reminder of the blood that was shed to forgive your sin. Thus, in the story of Cain and Abel, it's clear that they were both instructed in these things. They both knew that their sin was a problem. So again, I believe this story is indirectly a testament to the faith of Adam and Eve. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. It's weird, but there's such a real personal notion there. It's almost as if they walked up and were like, here you go. And he was like, no, or yes. There's clearly a real interactive relationship here that's beyond our ability to conceive of. And for those of you who have not read your Old Testament, or who aren't familiar with this story, Abel brought to God several choice lambs from the best of his flocks as an offering. Whereas Cain brought an offering, just his gift was from his farm produce. And in the right time, here's the thing, in the right time and place, Cain's offering of produce would have been a perfect sacrifice. We find later on that produce was totally an acceptable offering for thanksgiving. But before anyone can give a thanks offering, they must first come to God on the basis of blood. Blood that is shed for the forgiveness of their sins. See, through faith, Abel understood this to be true, and he practically bet his life on it. His faith was evident by the choice he made to present the offering of blood. It's how his belief was activated into faith. Cain, on the other hand, he clearly knew it to be true, but he refused to let the word of God be authoritative over his life. As a result, God just rejected his offering. Even though he brought it with good intentions, even though he was so sincere in his offering, and he worked so hard to produce this gift for God. As a result, Cain was ticked off. He became totally upset, even angry at God for his refusal to accept his offering. So God said to him in Genesis 4, 6 through 7, "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." I mean, consider that. Even though that first gift was rejected, God was merciful and promised that Cain would be accepted if he did what was right and first brought the offering for sin before he brought any other offering. But as we know, Cain never repented, and sin subdued him, and sin became his master. As a result, out of anger and jealousy, he murdered his brother. And it was all so unnecessary. All he had to do was let God's wisdom for his life have a higher voice than his own wisdom. All he had to do is make that choice of faith and do what is right. But he refused. It doesn't look that difficult, does it? He had to humble himself, swallow some pride, and say, "Oops, okay, all this is kind of worthless. Sorry about that. Let me go get a lamb for my brother or something. I'll trade him some produce for a lamb." How difficult was that? But he refused. See, it's clear that his pride was in the way. He wanted to bring an offering to God that was on his own terms and not on God's terms. He wanted his effort and his good service to mean something to God. He wanted to be approved, not just because God loves him, but because he tried so hard and worked so diligently for the Lord. Abel, on the other hand, he simply believed what he had been taught. He accepted the word of God as the authority over his life, and his offering of blood was evidence of this truth. See, Cain, he believed that he could be good like God. He followed the lie that was told his parents. But Abel believed that only God was good, therefore he needed the blood to cover his sins. He believed that he could never be good like God and was dependent upon God's gracious mercy for the sin of his very existence. He believed and he activated that belief into faith through his offering. And that is why, even though he is dead, his life still speaks to us and gives us an example to follow. You see, many of us are more like Cain than we would like to admit. Those of us who come from the religion of Christianity, we know that to be true. I mean, we expected God to be pleased with the offerings that we wanted to give him, the service that we thought would please him, and the deeds that we sincerely thought that he wanted. We were so sincere. But if we were honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that much of our offering to God did not come from faith, but from our own efforts to be good, to serve better than other people, to be noted and acknowledged and advanced above others, or to appease God just hoping that he will bless us. But it all stunk. It wasn't acceptable to God. We do the same thing to God now. He says, "This is my wisdom for your life," and we say, "I don't like it." "No." "Ah!" And we run away and we do our own thing. We're really not that much different than Cain. Remember, only God is good, and we are not. Thus, only the works that Jesus does in and through our lives, through our new creation, are good and acceptable to him. Everything else is unacceptable. And this explains why Jesus said that if we ask anything in his name, anything consistent with his will, that he will do it. John 14, verses 13 through 14. He will literally be the one doing the work in and through our body, because only his works are good and perfect and acceptable to the Father. And that's why we're told to follow Jesus' example in all things. 1 John 2, 5 through 6 and Ephesians 5, 1. And we're to only do what he tells us to do. Only say what he tells us to say and only go what he tells us to go. Which means that we have to have a spirit that is yielded to him, that is submitted to him, that is willing to say, okay, your wisdom for my life is better. I may not understand it, I may not like it, but I will follow it because you are my God. I am yours. I put a whole string of references scriptures here, which you guys ought to write down and go look up, because you'll see how clearly this was the kind of relationship that Jesus had with his Father when he lived on earth. John 4, 3 through 6, verse 34. John 5, 19 through 20, and verse 30 and 36. John 6, 38. John 10, 31 through 32, 37 through 38. John 12, 48 through 50. John 14, 10. 17:4, and also verses 6 through 8 of chapter 17. And then I also put in here Luke 19, 1 through 7. Whatever is from ourselves, our own wisdom, will simply be unacceptable to God. And Jesus actually says this so clearly. He says, I don't ever, even the things I'm considering have come from my Father. I do nothing on my own initiative. I only do what he wants me to do. So remember, it doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how much work you put in. It doesn't matter how intense you are and your desire to do it right. If it's not Jesus living through you, it will not be an acceptable offering to God. And I know that this truth probably hurts your feelings, especially if you've worked hard to serve and obey God. You really think he should be pleased with you. But again, this is a matter of faith. If what you have done, what you've said, what you've thought, the things you've gone to have been a result of Jesus living through you, you know what? It's awesome. God is pleased and you are living by faith. But if it's not, they were based on the lie that you could be like God. The lie that Cain swallowed. The lie that swallowed Cain. And I love the way it says this. Though he died, he still speaks. See, when you guys learn to stand in faith consistently, things are not going to go the way you want them to go in this life. Not at all. Standing in faith is no guarantee of a good outcome or a physical blessing. Abel died an untimely death at the hands of his angry and jealous brother. And the same might happen to you. I know I've taken a lot of grief and a lot of abuse from well-intentioned believers merely for teaching this truth. But like Abel, I have to stand for the word of God, even if that means I might be assaulted, harassed, rejected, and abandoned. And the same goes for you. It's an issue of faith. Through his faith, though he died, Abel still speaks to you. And he still speaks to me, and he's asking us to relent of our arrogance, to relent of our pride, to relent of our desire to be noted and approved, separate and distinct from God's grace and mercy on our lives, to relent of our wisdom for our lives, to relent of our anger towards God, and to subdue sin, make it our slave, and choose instead to do what is right. He tells us that we must live by faith, letting the word of God be the ultimate authority over our lives. And we must remember this story of Abel. It's all about the blood. It always has been, and it always will be. It's about what Jesus has done. And it's about what he will do. And it's about what he is doing right now. Each of us needs to make a choice to believe and activate that belief into faith through our choices and follow Abel's example. And if we do, Jesus has promised that he's going to do his Father's will in and through our lives. And every bit of it will be a perfect and acceptable offering unto God. That's his desire for you, and that's what Abel speaks to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Abel is our first example. That the first thing you make a note of is the blood. There's so many other things and stories I'm sure you could have told, but this one is the critical one. Your blood is what matters for our life. Your blood is the only reason we can have faith and believe. And I thank you, God, that these men and women who didn't even have your spirit just chose to do what is right, chose to honor you, chose to be in relationship with you, and that you accepted them. You accepted Abel's offering. Father, I pray that you just show us all the places in our heart where we choose to live like Cain, doing it ourselves, fighting your will, fighting your way, just wanting what we want really in this life and forgetting that we belong to you and that you're our God and you're going to do what you want with us. I pray that this notion that without faith it's impossible to please you would just be pounding in our skulls, pounding in our brains day in and day out so that we can, you know, like your instruction to Cain, we can master sin. We don't have to let it lurk up upon us and jump on us, but we can be in control of that because of our trusting ourselves to you. And I pray, Father, that we would have no patience for those areas of our life where we act like Cain. We wouldn't be okay with it. We wouldn't just say, oh, well. I pray that we would only desire to be that men and women who live by faith. And I thank you that you created everything, all things, and that we can see every day, even in these clothes we wear, a reminder of you, a reminder of your greatness and your majesty and your love. And I thank you, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.